This is tape number one, Dr. Lewis Drummond. His presentation is entitled, How to Grow a Witnessing Church. Side one, left channel.
Well, it's good to see you this morning. I had a little bit of logistical problem. Namely, I thought I was supposed to be in Gein's Hall, and I just found out about 6 minutes ago that I was supposed to be here in Heck Chapel. And somehow or another, I missed the communication, or the communication missed me, or at any rate, here we are. It's time to begin, so that's exactly what we'll do. How are we doing with sound? This sounds awfully loud to me. I sort of got a built-in amplifier as far as you're concerned, but I know they want to record this. Well, this is a particular seminar in an area that is, I suppose, always of interest to the church. It's always emotive, it does seem at any rate. There are those who are gung-ho for evangelism. There are those who are negative. There are those who are somewhere in between those two polarized stances and sometimes even sort of bounced around back and forth. So we're going to be talking about a subject that should be of keen interest to us all, and I want this to be as informal as possible. I trust we'll have opportunities for discussion and questions. And even in the midst and sort of the setting of what principles I want to present to you this morning, that you'll feel very, very free to raise questions, to make comments, just to get involved in this in every way that you can. You're going to be sitting and listening hour upon hour upon hour. This is going to be your opportunity to perhaps talk back, as it were, and so we'll approach it from this very informal kind of a perspective. Let me turn to the New Testament, and as you have your Bible, I want you to follow along with me as I just pick out a bit at random, but yet at the same time you will see, with a bit of method in this madness, a pattern that begins to unfold and just persists throughout entirely through the book of Acts. That's the book I want you to turn to with me, please. The book of Acts. You'll know that in the first chapter, the 8th verse, we have one of those very well-known so-called commission passages from our Lord Jesus Christ. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Very similar to what we have in Matthew 28, the last chapter of the third gospel, which also, of course, came from the pen of the beloved physician Luke. Then the disciples gathered in the city of Jerusalem after the ascension. Chapter 1, to refresh your minds, I'm sure you know, is basically the recording of that ascension event that, in that sense of the word, ended the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. They gathered back in the city of Jerusalem, prayed for 10 days, and then, of course, you know the passage very well that begins with these words, Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, this just, well, as our teenagers would say, blew the mind of those who were there and saw this event and had something of an objective observance of this unbelievable phenomenon, the rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire, etc. They threw up their hands in despair and said, "What does this mean?" That opened the door for the first full evangelistic message. And you know how the sermon of Simon Peter unfolds in the following verses. Verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do, brethren?" The call to repentance and faith was given. And verse 41 says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to them that day about 3,000 souls. Pretty good start. Pretty fair evangelism, 3,000 in a day. But the second chapter ends really on a higher note than that. Look at verse 47. Now this is something of a description of the New Testament church, these new believers who had just come to faith in Christ. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. Now here's the real thrust of the whole passage in the sense of the word. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now that set the basic pattern. All right, turn over now to the fourth chapter and the fourth verse. You know the things that transpired in chapter 3, the healing of the man that was lame. Another sermon was preached. Others came to faith in Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 4, and many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. I'm sorry, ladies, but that particular time, they just didn't count women. You know, thank God for the women in the church. So I say that, however, to illustrate this point. These were just the men. Now, if the New Testament church was anything like our modern-day church, there were more women than men, and there was always a lot of fine children. So possibly the actual numerical size of the church by this time, and we're right in the early days, you know, of the launching of the Christian movement, was maybe something like 15, 20, possibly some have estimated 25,000. The church was growing apace. Now, that same kind of concept goes throughout the entirety of the book of Acts. Over in chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul. And after the persecution of this man, we find in chapter 9, verse 31, again, this principle reiterated. Chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. What we actually have in Acts, if you've taken something of an overview, is a series of breakthroughs. First of all, there was Pentecost and this tremendous ingathering in the early days in Jerusalem. Then there was this breakthrough in the conversion of Saul, where the church had rest and peace, and it began to be multiplied. You know, in the intervening time, there was the conversion of the Samaritans. That was a major breakthrough. Then there was the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. That was a tremendous experience. A bit later, there was the conversion of Cornelius, a pure Gentile. You see the progression here, a breakthrough to those who were sort of half-Jews. Then one who was a Gentile, but a proselyte to the Jews' religion, the Ethiopian eunuch. Finally, in the conversion of Cornelius, a pure God-fearing Gentile came to faith in the Lord. And then the great Antioch church, where they were first called Christians, the great missionary journeys of Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and finally, the book of Acts ends in an adverb, utterly open-ended, just kind of almost dangles there. It says, and Paul was receiving those in his home and declaring the gospel unhindered. Unhindered. And it's open-ended because God intends that motif, constant breakthroughs over every kind of barrier, be it economic, be it racial, be it geographical, be it cultural, that unhindered the gospel may go forth. Conclusion. God intends His church to be an outreaching, evangelistic thrust in the community, in the area, in the world, and break down every single barrier, and in the power of the Holy Spirit to go forth unhindered to bring their witness to the entire world. Friends, there can be no other logical, spiritual, biblical conclusion than that. If we take the New Testament seriously, we must develop witnessing, evangelizing people, churches, programs that we might impact our day unhindered with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is very obvious some churches are great witnessing, evangelistic organisms, living, vibrating, bodies of Christ in the community and hence in the world. Some are not. There are churches that I could take you to that if someone were to walk the aisle and shout, "I found Christ," everybody would be almost embarrassed, at least at the shouting. There are others that this is a regular weekly occurrence. Now, one or two quick qualifiers here, and then I'm going to lay down what I think are the 10 principles. I call them the 10 commandments because it's so biblical, Frank. The 10 principles of how to grow and develop a witnessing, evangelizing, effective, outreaching kind of a church. But one or two qualifiers first. Understand this, that numerical growth is not the whole answer. I know some churches that do baptize an awful lot of people, yet somehow or another they never seem to do much with them after they're baptized. And of course that's a serious problem and must be forthrightly addressed. I'll try to say a few things about that, but obviously this opens up a whole other vista of study, which I fear time's going to preclude us from going into. But understand that in the backdrop of this, I'm not talking about just mere numerical growth and exalting that church that baptizes the 10,000, you know, this last year, as over against it only baptized the 10. That's not the only issue by any means, but it is an issue. I had rather see 100 people genuinely reached for Christ than 10 people genuinely reached for Christ. Of course, I'd rather see 10 people genuinely reached for Christ than 100 people superficially reached for Christ. Numbers aren't everything, but they are something. And we're sort of, you know, in a bit of a, well, what term do I want? I almost tempted to use the word syndrome. Kind of a, almost a sickness that we disparage numbers. They didn't in the New Testament. And if we can see numbers as people, not people for numbers' sake, but numbers for people's sake, then I think we can keep the kind of scriptural balance. Everyone who lives is a precious person for whom Christ died. And every single person who lives ought to have the opportunity at least once in their lifetime to hear the gospel intelligently communicated to them that they can make an intelligent decision for or against Christ. The fact that they're a human being gives them that right. And that right is only going to be delivered by us. God has no other plans to bring the message of Christ to the world other than by us. Therefore, let me include these sort of qualifying remarks with this conclusion. Therefore, to be sort of blasé, pseudo-sophisticated about evangelism is an affront to the whole Christian ministry. See, I'm interested in depth. Friends, if you don't win them to Christ, you got nobody to do anything in depth with. God has no grandchildren. You win this generation to Christ, or the church is done. We evangelize, or we die. Maybe you just ought to put one more thought in there. Why, though, the sort of sometimes blasé, if not negative, attitude to evangelism? Well, I suppose it's because we've seen evangelism sometimes done so poorly, with such a lack of ethic and genuine spiritual depth to it, that we sort of throw out the baby with the bathwater. I rebel against that kind of evangelism too. But I don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. the baby, is new life. Okay, now I've tried to say an awful lot, you know, in an awful few words, because time is really of the essence here. So let's move now into these 10 principles with this sort of basic rationale. What are the in-depth principles? What are these things that are legitimate, biblical, mature, sensible, sane, spiritual, that can develop and build the kind of an evangelistic church that we can begin to emulate what they obviously were just utterly consumed with in the New Testament, that we might begin to build that kind of a church, that kind of a ministry for ourselves through the life of the church that will be of meaning and reality in the furthering of the cause of Christ, and give those people that opportunity to hear the gospel intelligently communicated to them. All right, I'm going to have to go very, very rapidly on some of these, and I hope that you'll go along, but still interrupt me anytime you want to do with question, if I'm not clear, comment, addition, illustration that you'd like to share. Okay, ready to go? Now, this is not handed down from Mount Sinai. I don't hear the Ten Commandments of building an evangelistic church with quite that much authority, but at any rate, here we go. Number one, we must have a right theology of evangelism. A right, correct, biblical theology of evangelism. I'll not take a great deal of time here because this just goes without saying. One or two brief, quick comments. Friends, we do behave as we believe, as we truly believe. If we're not evangelistic, it's because we've got something lurking back in our theological system of truth and value and reality that maybe isn't quite squared up with the scriptures. Example. Do we believe people are genuinely cut off from God, aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, and lost and abide under the wrath of God? Do we really believe that? That that is their condition before they come to faith and regeneration in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is there a lurking kind of universalism? Well, you know, it's all going to work out in the end. Kind of attitude. That's more with us than perhaps we'd like to admit. But there's no support for that in the scriptures. The Bible is crystal clear. Does this sound too non-intellectual? Too crude? For a seminary, campus, and professor? Let me tell you what I believe. People without Christ are lost and going to hell, where the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. They will hear the Lord Jesus say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." This is the second death. I just quoted scripture, brother, right? Do you believe that? You don't believe that, I don't suppose you're going to do much evangelizing. Say, "Oh, that's just old Puritan hellfire damnation." Yeah, that's right. The thing about the Puritans were, they were telling the truth. Maybe they didn't tell it as graciously as they ought, but they told the truth. Two, this is in parentheses. This works on our theology. We've got to get this straightened out before we go very farther, because I think we've got two problems, and this is the second one. Do you believe that Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation? Or have you flirted with this, which I call a creeping syncretism, that has begun to invade many of our ranks. Syncretism says, well, you know, they've got a lot of truth, they've got a lot of truth, they've got a lot of truth, and they mention the different religions of the world and the different philosophies, and you know, we're all striving to go to the same place, brother. And after all, they're such good people. You ever hear that in your churches? Of course you have. A lot of people maybe won't verbalize it, but they think that. You say, well, this thing of exclusivism, you know, the exclusivism of the gospel. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, that's not very popular today in our sort of, you know, isn't everything lovely attitude. But what if it's true? What are you doing? What am I doing to tell people the only message that will bring them salvation? See, we do behave as we believe, don't we? Yes, my theology of evangelism, if I had time, I'd take you through my whole course, which is 3 hours a week for 14 weeks on the theology of evangelism, concludes here. Number one, people without Jesus Christ are lost and undone. Two, there's only one Savior and one way of salvation. And don't come with this blasé, sophisticated, the difference between the historic Jesus and the cosmic Christ. The New Testament knows nothing of that theology. You can't cut Jesus Christ in two. He's the way. And brother, we got the message, and we better get it to him. Now, I know this thing bristles with problems. I wish we had time to go into some of the problems. But those are the foundation stones, regardless of the problems. And if that is not deeply ingrained in our very soul, we probably won't do much evangelizing. Okay, a correct theology of evangelism. Number two, a correct theology of ministry. How is this church going to get geared into meeting that desperate human situation? And I use that term advisedly. It is a desperate human situation. And I want to say, as you're jotting that down, a correct theology of ministry, this does not mean that there's any kind of a dichotomy between social action and social ministry and individualistic, pietistic evangelism. There's no divorce here. Let me just throw in a real quick historical note. I've just finished a big biography of Charles Finney. Finally got that finished, Frank. Just mailed it in last week. 100,000 words. I don't know whether they're going to print that much of it or not, but I gave it to him anyway. It wasn't until this century that evangelism and social action was divorced. In the ministry of great men like Charles Finney, and before him, the great Wesley Whitfield Awakening, and on and on and on. Social action and evangelism were just hand in glove. They just saw people in need and they met their every need, whether it was physical, whether it was mental, whether it was social, whether it was economic, whether it was spiritual, or whatever it was. And that's where I see myself. That's where I see where the church has to be. The church has got to be involved in the total hurts of total humanity. But evangelism is a very real part of that too, because people's greatest need is to come to know Jesus Christ. Now you might chronologically have to feed them before you can convert them. Because as John Stott said, a hungry man has no ears. And you ought to feed them whether you ever convert them or not, just because there's a human need. So I don't want us to get into any kind of polarized stance here. But in the totality of ministry, needs are met. Now, what is the proper theology of ministry? Well, you're going to hear this 1,000 times over. Let me just state the principle and then give you one very pragmatic thing, because I want to give some good pragmatic things and move along here too. Obviously, if this world is going to be confronted with the gospel of Christ, those of you who are church leaders, friends, there's not enough of you. Now, Southern Baptists, which I assume many of you are, but I know not all of you are, Southern Baptists have put their hand to the plow, bold mission thrust. We're going to witness to everybody by the end of this generation. Friends, that's about the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard of in my life. Unless the whole church gets revived and involved. The ministry, as you know from Ephesians 4, this old dead horse has been flogged until it's just laying there in shreds, but I'm going to hit it one more lick. The ministry is committed to the people, and you are the equippers. Now, how do you equip a church for evangelistic ministry? Let me just make one or two suggestions here. Number one, this is a pure pragmatic observation, but I think it's biblically based too. The churches that effectively train their lay people in how to share their faith are the churches that reach people for Jesus Christ. Those who don't, don't. Well, you know, we Southern Baptist folks brag about our present president, Bailey Smith. You say, I don't brag about him. I do. He reached 2,000 people for Christ this past year. You say, oh, but how real were they? They're just as real as those in your church. Because he's got one of the best programs of Christian indoctrination after they come into the church of any Baptist church I know. They're probably just as genuine as yours. Now, you know how that church reached that great multitude? In 1 year? Through evangelism explosion. They have got a continual, deepening, developing program of training their people in lay witness. And you can go to any congregation and find out where they're doing that effectively, and they're beginning to reach people for Christ. You've got a great big church, you ought to reach 2,000. There's some churches that could only reach 25, and proportionally speaking, and as far as making records in heaven is concerned, that's maybe better than what happened out there in Oklahoma with Bailey Smith. But if we don't train our people to minister, you want to build an evangelistic church? Get in evangelism explosion. Get in wind schools. Get in campus crusade. Get in the new CWT program, Christian Witness Training Program, that's just been launched out of the Home Mission Board in Atlanta, Georgia. And you can find out about those things. But there's only one way to really reach a community effectively for Christ, and that's not by big events. People are not impressed by big events anymore, you know, the big traditional revival. Now you should have those because they'll reach some people. But the churches that are reaching people for Christ, in my observation, are those who have a really profound, viable, constantly promoted, constantly emphasized, constantly undergirded program of lay training in personal evangelism. And if you don't want to pay that price, you're not going to reach many people for Jesus. I'm having to go awful rapidly here. I'm just going to lay it out, bang, 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 bang. Okay? I'm just going to try to tell you as best I know what these churches are doing that reach a lot for Christ. And those are the first two things. They've got their sights set on what matters most. And they train their people to get involved in it. Three. A correct understanding of the community. Now, this is vital and essential. We must understand the community in which we are attempting to minister as the body of Christ. Quick illustration. I don't know what you think about Robert Schuller. I think he is a genius. You understand what you see on Sunday morning, if you've seen Schuller on television, is just the for sale sign in the window. That's how he sort of reaches out there and sort of just snags their imagination and interest. He's got a program of Christian indoctrination that you wouldn't believe. To begin with, did you know that Robert Schuller, something good. This is the day the Lord hath made. Think positive. Is a thoroughgoing Calvinist. He's Dutch Reformed. He graduated from the little Dutch Reformed College and Seminary in Holland, Michigan. He wrote his thesis on systematizing Calvin's institutes. That's where Schuller is theologically. He just knows how to address people to first get their attention in a very secular entertainment society in Southern California. Boy, once he gets their attention, he lays the gospel on them. Now, you don't see that on television, but that's true. At any rate, when he went out there about 25 years ago, all he had was a wife, a little baby, a little trailer that they had pulled out of an organ they were making payments on, and he found some place where he could start, which was in a drive-in theater. He got permission to preach from the roof of the concession stand in a drive-in theater and started a drive-in church. He started from zero. The first year he was there, he knocked on 3,500 homes in that community, the Garden Grove community there in Orange County, about a mile and a half south of Disneyland. It's actually where it is. You know what he did when he knocked on those doors? Obviously, he didn't sit down and have tea for an hour or two with each one, because that's averaging 10 a day. He just wouldn't even go in. He just asked a question. What do you want the Garden Grove Community Church to do for you? Some would have even hardly called it a church at that stage. People were just coming, driving into the theater, sitting in their cars, I suppose some of them in their pajamas yet, to worship. He just asked them that question, what do you want the Garden Grove Community Church to do for you? If he got a sensible answer, he would say, well, we're not strong yet, we're not doing that yet, but we're going to do that, and when we are doing it, we'll be back. I heard him announce some little time ago, when I first came to this community, I asked thousands of you, he literally did, what do you want the Garden Grove Community Church to do for you? And you told us what you want the Garden Grove Community Church to do for you. I want to now here publicly announce every single thing that you said you'd like a church to do for you is now being done. And he predicated the whole church program on this principle. You've heard him say it 1,000 times if you've watched him on television. Finding hurts and healing them. That's pretty profound, you know that? Finding hurts and healing them. Here was a church that did two things. Number one, they learned their community. They understood the dynamics. They understood the needs. They got a hold of the hurts. They began to establish rapport with the people. They began to answer questions that they were asking. I go to a lot of churches, friends, and I know the preachers are answering questions that no one's asking anymore, because they're just so out of it in their ivory tower. You know, discussing the bootmoning existential concept of the resurrection. That guy who drives that truck couldn't care less about that, because he didn't even know what you're talking about to begin with. Now, you should know that yourself, but you better learn to translate theological concepts in the gutty, down-to-earth, knock-down, drag-out world way, or you'll miss them. On the news this morning, talk about a truck driver. Somebody must have said something to him that he didn't like. So this great big rig pulls over, and a little van pulls over, and the driver of the rig comes out, and the driver of the van comes out, and they start fighting, and the first thing you know, one of them shot dead. That happened this morning right over here on our expressway in Louisville. Do you think those guys are interested on the existential concept of the resurrection in the theology of Bootman? That's where those people are living, hurting, bleeding, dying. We better learn what they're like out there, what questions they are asking, and what hurts they really have, what needs they really have, and zero in on that. That might mean marching in a protest movement. That might mean paying somebody's bill. That might mean telling somebody about Jesus. That might mean, who knows? But you better find out what it means. Understand the community. You've got to become a sociologist as well as an evangelist to be effective in today's kind of world. Number four. Setting right goals. Setting right goals. Now, this relates really to the programming part of the church. You're going to build a program. Let me use one more illustration here from Schuller. When he went out to Southern California, he had nothing. He said, I'm 26, 27 years old, you know, humanly speaking. I'll have about 40 years of ministry. See, he decided to plant his life there and stay. This whole business of moving every 18 to 20 months, which is true at least in my denomination, friends, is going to kill us. Mark my words. It's going to kill us. It's already killed a lot of churches. We got churches that are so carnal and so immature. Do you know why? Because a preacher goes in there, preaches all of his milky sugar sticks. And that takes about 2 years and he's gone. The next guy comes in and does the same thing, and the church is never taken into any kind of depth because nobody ever stays there long enough to take him into any kind of depth. And some of the churches, at least in this area, and I was all over, have been in this kind of syndrome for 25 to 50 years. You say, well, those churches are just so carnal. What do you expect? That's all they've ever had fed to them. Right? But Schuller said, I'm going to stay. He said, I got 40 years, God willing. You know what he did? He built a 40-year goal-setting program. Now, what do goals do for us? Just, you know, something to promote? No, goals give us direction. Goals force us to plan wisely and intelligently because you must set long-range goals, mid-range goals, immediate goals. You say, we're going to run, you know, 500 in Sunday school 5 years from now. That means you're going to have to run about three more next Sunday to meet that goal finally and ultimately. See? Now, what must goals have to force us into the kind of proper proper programming and, direction giving that we need? A goal must have three things. Number one, it must be challenging. Goals got to be challenging. Say, well, we're going to do the same this year and next year and next year. You see, what happens is, friends, you really do set goals. You really do set goals, realize it or not. So let's do it explicitly. It sets some challenging ones. Number two, they need to be attainable goals. I tell you what, I've been in churches where just, you know, in a weekend revival or something, they'll say, well, we're going to have 500 in Sunday school next Sunday. High attendance, 500 in Sunday school. They've never run over 175. And when they get up there, you know, and they get maybe 175, the preacher has to say, well, we didn't reach our goal, but we had some good attendance. You know what you're teaching your people when you give them unattainable goals? That you don't reach your goals ever. And that undercuts the whole purpose and program that goal setting can do for you. Make them attainable. Better to stand up there and say, we reached our goal, even if it wasn't some great big lofty one. At least you reached it. It trains your people in positive attitudes towards advancement. And number three, they've got to be measurable. They've got to be measurable. You don't know if you've reached your goal, whether or not, see, unless you can measure it. We're going to have 500 in Sunday school, Frank, 3 years from now. Well, we'll be able to tell whether we do, won't we? See, because we can measure it. Goals like, we're going to have the greatest year the church has ever had. What does that say? It doesn't really say anything, does it? There's no direction, no purpose, no planning, etc. Goals have got to be measurable. And churches that will plan long range, mid range, short range, have challenging, attainable, measurable goals, and will gear themselves. They have direction, they have purpose, they have something to achieve. And those kind of churches go. Number, what is it, five? Number five, honest evaluation. What I mean by that is this. We need to take constant hard looks at who we are and where we are. Now, this is a little bit different than goal setting. You have to have, maybe I should have really turned these around. You have to have this honest evaluation, I guess, before you can set good goals. It's not easy. You know, we've got three Sunday school classes that just really don't function. We've got this part of our church training program that is really a bomb. Honest evaluation. Boy, I'm going to have to hurry along. Number six, a right proper institutional base. The church is an institution as well as it is an organism. Or if you want to keep the alliteration going, it's an organization as well as an organism. Yes, it is an organism. It is a living, vibrating, scintillating, animated, empowered by the Holy Spirit organism. But it's also because of the fact it's got people in it meeting at a regular, reasonable time and sort of banded themselves together, how loosely it may be. It is therefore an organization, an institution, and it has to abide by the proper principles of organizations and institutions like anything else. It's not that we steal business methods and apply them to the church, which is spiritual. Those guys stole it from us in the first place. Because good organizational, institutionalized methods are just no more than, you know, the principles and truths of human dynamics. All truth is from God, right? 2 + 2 = 4 is just as true as John 3:16, right? It's not nearly as important, but it's as true. Got the idea? And if there are principles of interpersonal dynamics, this is not humanism. Never for the church, because the church is animated by the Holy Spirit. But you've got to abide by basic principles that make institutions function properly. What are they? Number one, in parentheses, this is the right institutional base, you got to have accessibility. You got to be geographically where people can get to you. Where do they put McDonald's hamburger emporiums? Have you noticed where they put them? Did you see one over here on this side street over here in Crescent Hill area? Never seen one in a sort of obscure residential section? I haven't. Have you? Where do they put McDonald's? Tell me. Thoroughfares. Interstate interchanges, etc., right? Why? So you can, where the traffic is, where you can get to them easily, quickly. Accessibility. Number two, you got to have visibility. When you see the golden arches, what do? My mouth begins to water. Whenever I see the golden arch, just like Pavlov's dogs, when they ring the bell, you know, the dogs salivate. When I see the golden arches, I can just taste one of those delicious. I'm about to have a Big Mac attack right now. See? Visibility. You see those golden arches, you know exactly what it is. Let me give you one more illustration about Schuller. Out there in Garden Grove Community, he's got a humongous, of course, he's got that great big glass cathedral now that you can't miss, but before that even, he had a humongous tower with a humongous cross on the top. You could see it coming down that Santa Ana freeway for a mile, both directions. He said, I used to play a game when I was coming in from the airport from a speaking engagement. I'd ask the taxi driver, hey, what's that tower and the cross? He said, you wouldn't believe some of the answers I got. One day a taxi driver said, that's the Jewish hospital. Well, not everyone knew what it was, but they knew where it was. And then when you finally call their attention to it, say, oh, yeah, I know where that is. I thought that was a Jewish hospital. That's your church? Well, I know how to get there. Got the idea? Advertise. Get a high profile. It's essential to business, and it's important to the life of the church. Okay, what else does a business have to have? It has to have inventory. Only once in my whole life can I ever remember going to McDonald's and not getting what I asked for. I asked for a milkshake, and guess what? The machine had just broken down and they didn't have them. I was so upset, I thought that was just terrible. Now, why did I think that was terrible? Because you're never disappointed when you go there. You might not like the food, but they never say, I don't have it, right? You can get what you want, or you can go to Burger King and have it your way. Right? They've always got something to give you. Friends, you better have something to give them that meets real needs when they come to you. Inventory. Well, there are a multiplicity of other things that you need, but you get the idea. Cash flow. You know what most actual, talking about just the actual building of the church now, you know what most of our churches need right now? Excess parking. You say, why excess parking? Well, just think about this for a moment. When you go to a shopping center, do you ever raise the question, maybe except at Christmas time, do you ever raise the question, I wonder if I'll find a place to park? Does that question ever come to your mind? What question does come to your mind when you go to a shopping center to shop about parking? What do you think? Yeah, how close can I get to the door, right? So am I going to have to park way over there? See, they build shopping centers with excess parking. Of course, that's killed the downtown. Downtown merchant didn't have sense enough to know it until it was too late. You say, why should we have that at the church? People love the Lord. They'd be willing to walk 2 miles. Of course, people who love the Lord walk 2 miles. But you're not after people who love the Lord. You're after people who need Jesus, and they won't walk 2 feet. Right? You've got to accommodate yourself to them. That's what I'm trying to say. Excess parking is maybe not necessary in your case, but you've got to accommodate yourself to them. A right institutional base. Number 8, right kind of liberty and freedom in the church. A spirit of acceptance. The spirit of koinonia. Oh, friends, how important that is. Where people are accepted for who they are, where you can go there and just be a real person. I got a great illustration about that, but I just don't even have time to give it to you now. But I go to some churches, you know, and the choir sings, the Lord is in his holy temple, and somebody whispers to you, he must be, he's not here. You know, that kind of liberty and freedom. I'm not talking a lot of hoopla. But I mean where you could just be a real person because there's real acceptance, real love, real fellowship, real koinonia. You know what I'm talking about? It's either there or it isn't, right? This we must develop. What number am I on? I've skipped mine around a bit. What? That's 7. Number 8, biblical emphasis. And I want you to underscore that. Biblical emphasis. And when I mean emphasis, I mean emphasis. How many of you in here are preachers? Raise your hand. Are going to be preachers. Are you an expositor? Are you a real biblical expositor? Shame, 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 1,000 shames on you if you're not. If you're one of these syrupy, you know, topical preachers, don't invite me to your church. I ain't coming. I use bad English so I get your attention. I want to hear God's word preached. And I want to sit in a Sunday school class where that teacher knows something about the Bible and can unfold it. And when I go to a church, you know, and I announce my text, and everybody just sits there like a frozen statue, I say, uh-oh, I'm in for it. this weekend or this service. But when I go to a church and announce my text and I hear this all over the congregation. They're doing it. They're doing it. That's a sheer observation again. But churches that exalt this book, get people saturated in this book, get them biblically based, get them biblical believing, get them biblically acting until they just love this and devour and they just got a hard hunger for the Word of God, that church is going to grow like crazy. That's the flat truth, men and women. When we just give this lip service to the Bible and take a text and depart from it, never to return to it again, because we're supposed to take a text in our preaching and in our teaching. Some Sunday school classes, they talk more about the bears and the giants. I'm not talking about animals. And they do about Jesus. A lot of people said now they're in that congregation know more about J.R. than they do about Jesus. They weep over Miss Ellie's loss of Jock more than they do about that lost person next door, because they don't even know anything about the Bible. Right? I'm using the analogy of Dallas, you know. It's true, isn't it? Get them in the book. Number 9. You've got to develop, friends, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit of God makes a church come alive. I go to some places, and God is really there. I go to other places, and it's really quite perfunctory. And there's no life, no dynamic that just makes everything scintillate. Isn't that true? Now, I've saved this till the last because these two are almost one and the same. We got to go. I want you to go hear Fred Sampson. He's a good friend, and wow, can old Fred ever preach? Ooh, what a preacher. The churches that really reach out and minister, I sort of broadened out from just witnessing, quite obviously, but I think it needs to be done this way, because witnessing is always done in the context of the whole life of the church. The churches that really impact for Christ are the churches that pray. I'm not talking about that thing we do on Wednesday night where you have who's who in the hospital and some good brother stands up there and sounds like a tape recorder. Lord bless them and restore them to their wanted health and give them back to us in Jesus' name. Amen. And that's the beginning and the end of the church in prayer. And about 90% of the churches I go to week after week, I go to different churches every week, sometimes two a week. About 90% of the churches I go to, that's the beginning and the end of their prayer ministry. No wonder. No wonder. The population explosion is outstripping the church about 3-1. Right now, Church of Jesus Christ, we're losing. We're losing. You know that? Only one way this thing's going to get turned around dramatically. If I were a pastor again, I'd do what I tried to do with my other pastors, but I'd do it even more. I'd get prayer partners. I'd get special prayer groups. I'd get all-night chains of prayer. I'd do everything under God I could feel led of the Holy Spirit to do, and my people would respond to do, to get them in prayer, get them in prayer, get them on their knees, get them before God, get them agonizing, get them burdened, get them brokenhearted, get them revived. The status quo is killing us. You know I'm telling you the truth. A lot of the stuff I said up to this point may sound pretty humanistic. And I'm not just putting prayer in here to make it sound spiritual. It is just humanistic unless the power of God is upon it all. The only way the power of God comes is by prayer. Well, there they are. The churches that are doing those things, my observation, are growing. Because you know what? That's exactly what they did in the New Testament. Right? And that's what's going to build a great evangelistic, ministering, witnessing, thriving, growing, multiplying, blessed church today. And I'd set my face like a flint, men and women. I'd say, these are the things I'm going to do. I'm not going to be deterred. I'm not going to get drained off here with energy and time in this little thing, and that little thing, and the other thing. The devil will give you constant good things to do to keep you from the best. But you must set your face like a flint and say, this I will do at any cost. And do it. And God will bless it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, make it a reality in all of our lives and ministry in the Savior's name. Amen. Thank you so much. Chapel time. You know where it is? Way over yonder.